God alone would know the different ranks of souls, or of the powers together with them, and the reason why some are taken up into the company of the bride, while others are assigned to the slaves who minister to this calling, and others to those who are called. And in spiritual marriages, understand the fellowship of the Word as bridegroom, the reception, and the offspring rightly produced as belonging to the bride soul, who is married to the Word and is not corrupted by him, but rather at each act of fellowship with him, receives a share of incorruption and gives birth to whatever rational offspring might come from such marriages. And in such marriages, understand the breakfast that is being prepared as consisting of solid food among spiritual sayings. And understand the solid part of the food, interpreted allegorically for me, not in the bulls, but also the spiritual sense of the same contemplation in the fattened animals that are sacrificed, and the rest of the variety as well. The spiritual contemplation analogous to the bodily things, in the fact that all things are ready. For the king, in royal abundance worthy of his kingdom and his wealth, makes such a breakfast. It seems to me indeed that the leading calling to the wedding was addressed to certain noble Israelite souls, for it is preeminently through those who call, by the word of teaching, that God wishes those more naturally suited for understanding to come to this blessed hearth. And one can see that such people do not wish to come to the calling, and for this reason other slaves are sent, inviting those who do not wish to come, and promising, if that those who had been invited might come and partake of the breakfast prepared by the king, and of bulls that, as among clean things, are greater than the clean, and of fattened animals, by the varied and abundant demonstration of the thoughts pertaining to each problem. For he who brings forward a full and abundant demonstration concerning the problem before us sets out, as it were, a fattened discourse, one that is divided and spoken of in tropology, and slaughtered. As if, for the sake of argument, one were to bring forward certain slight and weak points for the demonstration of the problems, constructing them according to mere appearances, the things slaughtered would be certain thin and lean ones, and, likewise, dry and fleshless. But such are not the things prepared at the king's breakfast, in which he says, "My bulls and fatted beasts are slaughtered," and thus also all things are ready, so that in the standing of the servants and the ministry of the spiritual wine pourers, each of the deacons appointed to the breakfast might bring forward especially those things in which he learned to minister. And indeed, exhorting those who, as I said, are second according to the parable, he said, "Behold, I have prepared the breakfast. My bulls and fatted beasts are slaughtered. And all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast." But those who were first invited, as being poor and needy, neglected this in their minds and went away, tending to their own affairs and rejoicing in them rather than in what the king promised through the servants he had sent. And observe that the one of them who had a field of his own did not come to the marriage feast, while the one who had acquired a business wished in some way to imitate what is said in the parable of the merchant of pearls, who sought goodly pearls, and, having found one of great price, sold off the many in order to buy the one. Yet this business was not a fortunate one, since the one invited, having gone off to it, did not partake of the breakfast prepared by the king, nor of the slaughtered bulls and fatted beasts, nor of all that was ready. As many, then, of the discerning as, having been invited, do not come to the calling, yet do not also insult and kill the servants sent to call them, are more moderate than those who have dared to do these things. And they rest, one in his own field, the other in his business. But there are those, it seems to me, who have fallen away into the preparation of contentious and sophistic arguments, in which, prevailing over the servants sent, who are not prepared to refute sophisms, or seeming to prevail, they insult those ministering the call. And indeed, one may see those who are devoted to the practice of the divine words, and who wish, together with divine wisdom, to advocate for them, being insulted by the discerning who are unwilling to believe the truth. And some of them are even killed by those against whom the king is said to have been angered, since the anger, that is called, came upon them. Now let us see who are next after these, and who were sent as the army of the king, either the multitude of the heavenly host, or the angels appointed over punishments. And they indeed kill the murderers of the servants of the word, and the king burns down their entire city. For each of the doctrines compounded together, in the wisdom of the rulers of this age, is, as it were, a city of the impious, which the king burns and utterly destroys, as being built up out of wicked structures. And whenever you observe a demolition, whether of knowledge falsely so-called, or of any words at all that profess truth, and their noble overthrow, do not hesitate to say that such a thing has come about through the soldiers of God burning down the cities of the enemies of the truth of God. Indeed, the city of Jewish teaching was also burned after the coming of Christ. And when it had been burned, the king said to his servants, the apostles of Christ, or the angels of God appointed over the calling of the nations, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the crossroads, and call to the wedding as many as you find. And one can see, from every road of private and non-private doctrines, belonging to the customs of the nations and cities and villages and places, those who are called to the wedding by those appointed to do this. And the servants went out, whether the apostles of Christ from Judea and Jerusalem, or the blessed angels from the inner regions in which they were, and coming to the roads they gathered, and will gather, all whom they find, wicked asterisk. So that, having put off wickedness, the garment foreign to the wedding, and having put on along with what are called good works the garment of the wedding, they might fill the hearth of the wedding as they recline. When then the wedding has been filled with those reclining and resting upon faith and reverence toward God, then the king will enter to inspect and judge those reclining, so that, having exposed the one who does not have a wedding garment, he may punish him, but set before the rest the prepared breakfast and the fattened animals that were sacrificed, along with the bulls and all the rest that he had prepared. But he saw one man clothed not in a wedding garment, referring to a single class or kind all those who kept the wickedness they had before faith and did not strip it off. And indeed he finds fault with such a man, as having done wrong in daring to enter into such a wedding without having put on the wedding garment, the woven fabric of virtue, the bright robe, concerning which Solomon in Ecclesiastes commanded, saying, at every season let your garments be white. And the one who dared to enter this bright wedding without a wedding garment is muzzled, and is unable to speak, condemned as deserving punishment and judgment by the one who said to the servants, to others, that is, the armies, bind his feet and hands, the members he did not put to proper use, for he neither walked the journey he ought to have walked, nor performed the deeds he ought to have performed, cast him out. Not only from the hearth of the wedding, but also throw him into the outer darkness, utterly unmixed with light, so that, thirsting for light after having been in darkness, in the outer darkness weep toward the God who is able to do him good and to rescue him from there, and gnash the teeth of one who, through wickedness, has eaten the sour grape, and for that reason has had his teeth set on edge. For the teeth of the one who eats the sour grape will be set on edge, and there too the sour grape must be understood to mean the wickedness of the one who does not forget the things behind, nor reach forward to the things ahead, but remains in it when he ought instead to journey on toward what is ripe, and to make the cluster of virtue's vine sweet. He adds to the whole parable, on account of the many who were called and did not prove worthy, the words for many are called. And on account of those who entered into the wedding feast and reclined there, being few, the words, but few are chosen. And if one were to observe the crowded gatherings of, to name them more simply, the churches, and examine how many live more decently and are transformed by the renewal of the mind, and how many conduct themselves more carelessly and are conformed to this age, he would see that the Savior's saying is apt. For many are called, but few are chosen. And elsewhere it is said, many will seek to enter and will not be able, and strive to enter through the narrow gate, because few find it. Then the Pharisees went and took counsel against him, how they might entrap him in speech, and so on, down to, and leaving him they went away. The intent of the passage set before us seems to me, on the literal level, to be as follows. The Jews, since they had their own teaching according to the law of Moses, and a way of life estranged from the conduct of the nations, and held the doctrine which says, strive even unto death for the truth, and the Lord will fight on your behalf, resisted the nations that ruled over them, so as not to transgress the law of God. And indeed, they often risked utter destruction under the Romans, when these wished to bring a statue of Caesar into the temple of God, resisting and preventing those who had grown stronger than they, because of the sins of the Jews. We have found, in the histories concerning the time of Tiberius Caesar, accounts of how, under Pontius Pilate, the people were placed in danger, Pilate forcing the setting up of a statue of Caesar in the temple, while they, beyond their strength, prevented it. And a similar thing is recorded to have happened also in the times of Gaius Caesar. And we conjecture that, so long as the people were watched over and the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, the house of Israel and his beloved new planting, the man of Judah, was walled about with the hedge spoken of according to the prophets, nothing of such magnitude occurred. But the most paradoxical thing is this: it was Pilate himself to whom they handed Jesus over, who was the first to dare defile the temple of God. And so, in the time of the Savior, when the Jews were commanded to pay tribute to the Romans, there was deliberation and counsel among the Jews as to whether it was fitting for those set apart to God, being his portion, to pay tribute to the rulers, or to fight for freedom, if they were not permitted to live as they wished, and not pay tribute. And it is recorded that Judas the Galilean, whom Luke also mentions in the Acts of the Apostles, having drawn away a large crowd of Jews, he taught that they must not pay tribute to Caesar nor proclaim Caesar as Lord. But the tetrarch of his time wanted to persuade the people to yield to the present state of subjection and not choose war of their own accord against stronger powers, but to pay the tribute. And the passage of the gospel before us does not clearly show these things, yet to one able to look with careful scrutiny, the text set out shows that this is how matters stood. For the Pharisees, wishing to catch Jesus in speech, would have had no occasion for sending their own disciples together with the Herodians to ask Jesus whether it is lawful to give the census tax to Caesar or not, if it were agreed that one ought not to give it, and if it had been agreed to give it. And observe whether the facts of the story before us are not made clear by this, that the Pharisees, wishing to trap Jesus in speech, did not send only their own disciples to inquire about the census, but sent them together with the Herodians. For it is likely that at that time, among the people, those who taught that the tribute should be paid to Caesar were called Herodians by those who did not want this to happen, while those who, under the pretense of freedom, forbade paying the tribute to Caesar, were thought to be the ones who kept the teachings of the Jews strictly, the Pharisees. But if someone does not wish this to be so, let him explain how it is that the Pharisees, wishing to trap him in speech, send their own disciples, and send the Herodians as well, to inquire about the tribute. For what trap would there be in Jesus answering, whether he wanted the census to be given to Caesar or not, unless, as we have explained, if he forbade giving the census to Caesar, the Herodians were going to hand him over to the Romans as one teaching rebellion, while if he permitted it, the Pharisees were going to accuse Jesus of looking to the face of a man rather than teaching the way of God in truth. Examine for yourself that the disciples of the Pharisees, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, and you care about no one, for you do not look at the face of a man," see how by this praise they provoke him not to show favor to the Herodians and to those who thought as Caesar did, so that having declared himself, according to the wish of the Pharisees, that one ought not to give tribute to Caesar, he might be handed over by them to the Herodians. Observe also that Jesus, knowing their cunning, said, "Why do you test me, hypocrites?" He therefore knew he was being tested by the Pharisees, who approached him with cunning, so that whatever he might answer, they would plot against him from his answer. Let this much, then, be said from the gospel before us on this passage, as regards the wording, with which the words of Mark and Luke concerning similar matters agree, as you can see for yourself by setting the Gospels side by side and examining them together. For the sense expressed here by Matthew concerning these matters is no different, and likewise, Matthew has that Mark also has. At the same time, we are also taught by our Savior not to pay attention to what is said by the many and therefore appears reputable, under the pretext of piety toward God, but rather to what is established by an examination of the coherence of the argument. For observe that when the question was raised whether it is right to give Caesar the census tax or not, he did not simply declare his own opinion, but having said, "Show me the coin of the census," he asked whose image and inscription it bore, and when they said, "Caesar's," he answered that one must render to Caesar what belongs to him when he asks for it, and not deprive him of what is his own on the pretense of piety toward God. For surely, it is not the case that one must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but not also render the things of God to God, and no one is prevented, in rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, from also rendering to God the things that are God's. Now one might allegorize the passage in this way. We are composed of soul and body. Let us pass over for now saying also of spirit. And we owe a certain payment, as it were a tribute of bodies, to the one called the ruler of bodies, Caesar, namely, the things necessary for the body, which bear the bodily image of the ruler of bodies. These are food and shelter and the necessary rest and periods of sleep. And we owe other things as well, since the soul is by nature according to the image of God, to its king, God, namely, whatever is beneficial and fitting to the nature and being of the soul. These are the roads that lead to virtue and the deeds that accord with virtue. Now those who are taught the law of God concerning the affairs of the body and what is owed to it do not all hold the same opinion. For some do, the equivalent of those who advise not giving the census tax to Caesar, afflicting the body as much as they can with fasts and sleeplessness and abstinence of every kind from what pertains to the body and its necessary functions. Others, distinct from these, hold confused views about the passage, but imagine that one must render dues to the body as well. But our Savior, the Word of God, clearly separating the reasonable debts owed to the body from the spiritual debts, says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. For the tribute that belongs to Caesar and to bodily affairs bears his image, and this alone, and nothing more than this, do we owe to the body." I know also another account of this passage that is in circulation. The ruler of this age is called, in the allegorical sense, Caesar. But the God of all the ages, who appears on no symbol, is named everywhere. Since then we bear a certain image of the ruler of this age, that is, the things that pertain to vice, and we cannot render to God the things that are God's until we first render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, having laid aside everything that pertains to vice. For this reason, the Savior, once the coin and the image on it had been displayed, says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And this let us consider on this point that if ever, being tested by those seeking occasions against us, who put forward certain problems not in order to learn, but so that they might accuse our power, we hear words that test us, we ought neither to keep entirely silent nor to answer at random, but circumspectly and with due consideration, so as far as possible, to deny occasions to those wanting occasions, and to teach without reproach the things that save those who wish to be saved by hearing. Now the Pharisees can be taken as the teachers of the various Jewish traditions, and the Herodians as belonging to what most people reckon the royal party of the Jews, spoken of in this simpler sense. From both sides, then, they inquire of the Savior about the census. And he answers them as we have already recorded, except that, since they do not wish to learn from questioning him, but to entrap him in speech and to test him, for this reason, having heard what seemed good to him in answer to their question, and having marveled that he gave them no occasion to plot against him, they did not remain with him as the disciples did, nor did they simply depart, as is written concerning others, but they left him and went away. And such indeed are those who abandon the word and disbelieve him and go away from him after hearing him. And one would not err in saying, of those who fell away after hearing and after that hearing, that such people abandoned Jesus and went away. But we shall say the word of the bride. I held him, and I did not let him go. On that day the Sadducees came to him, saying that there is no resurrection, and so on, down to where they were astonished at his teaching. The things equivalent to these, or the same as these, are also said in Mark and in Luke, in slightly different words in each. On that day, which day? Or was it when the Pharisees, having gone off, took counsel against him how they might entrap him in speech, and inquired about the census? For it is likely that, when our Savior had answered concerning the census and had said, "Render therefore the things of Caesar to Caesar, and the things of God to God," and they had marveled at his answer, the Sadducees, knowing his shrewd answers, thought that either they themselves, through raising this difficulty, would show themselves to have the better argument, saying there is no resurrection for those who hope for it, or perhaps also that they would learn how there can be a resurrection according to the writing of Moses. and what kind of life those who rise again will have. Observe that almost the whole of our Savior's teaching at this time arose in response to questions. And first, when he had come into the temple, as he was teaching, the elders and chief priests of the people approached him, saying, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" To them, having asked in turn about John, he seems reasonably to have declined giving an answer to their intent. Then after this, he tells the parable of the two children, the one who promised to work in the vineyard and did not work, and the one who professed, not having worked. Then after this, he tells the parable about the vineyard and the tenant farmers who killed the servants and the son, and after these things another parable about those called to the wedding feast. And after this, Matthew recorded a second question, the one about the census tax, and a third, the doubt of the Sadducees concerning the resurrection. But also a fourth question was raised after this one, from a certain Pharisee testing him about which is the great commandment in the law. And after so many questions had been brought to him, he himself, when the Pharisees were gathered together, asked them about the Christ. The Sadducees, however, saying that there is no resurrection, did not only set aside the resurrection of the flesh, so called in common usage, but they also did away entirely with not only the immortality of the soul, but also its continued existence, supposing that nowhere in the writings of Moses is the life of the soul after these things indicated. And to this day, the Samaritans, along with those among them accounted skilled in the law, hold the same opinion as the Sadducees concerning the soul of human beings, and they contend even to the death for the law of Moses and for circumcision. And this meaning, concerning the resurrection, I mean the one held by the Sadducees and the Samaritans, who reject this life of the soul. Some of the Corinthians in the apostles' time also had in mind when they held the doctrine that there is no resurrection, about whom he writes these things. But if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And that those in Corinth who said there is no resurrection of the dead were, according to the meaning intended by the Sadducees, setting aside the resurrection, that is, the continued existence of the soul, he makes clear from. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Which, if you examine it carefully, you will see that the one who sets aside the resurrection of the dead that is believed in the church, even if he sets it aside falsely, is by no means hoping in Christ, in this life only. For supposing, hypothetically, that the resurrection believed by the majority were not true, the one who sets it aside has not hoped in Christ, in this life only, since the soul lives on, not indeed receiving back that body, but being clothed instead with something ethereal and better. But neither would we be, of all people most to be pitied, if we were to say that the soul lives and exists, even without attaching this body to it, or saying that it receives it back. Further, in support of establishing that the apostle is chiefly concerned with this very meaning, we shall also make use, in the first letter to the Corinthians, of the passage. If the dead are not raised at all, why then are people even baptized on behalf of them? Why do we too face danger every hour? And also, if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what benefit is it to me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. For let it be supposed that what is thought true by the majority is not true concerning the resurrection of the dead, how from this it follows that we are risking ourselves in vain when we strive for the salvation of our souls? And how is it of no benefit to the one who has fought with beasts for Christ's sake asterisk being administered according to merit, if he does not receive back his former body? And how does it follow, from there being no resurrection of the flesh, that let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? But we do not say these things, because we disbelieve what is written in Isaiah in this manner. All flesh shall behold the deliverance wrought by God, or what is said by Job, that he who is to release me is eternal upon the earth, and will raise up again this skin of mine that endures these things. Nor do we disbelieve the apostolic voice which says, he will give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit dwelling in you. But as far as we are able, let us purify the meaning signified in the passage of the gospel set before us, from the language of resurrection. And for this reason, we have also set alongside it the sayings from the first letter to the Corinthians. The Sadducees then came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection, but resurrection, as we have explained in the proper sense, and they questioned our Lord, saying, Moses said, If someone dies without having children, his brother shall marry his wife and produce offspring on his brother's behalf. It seems worthwhile to me, then, to set out at this point the text of Moses, to which the Sadducees referred what was said by them to have been written in the Gospel. It runs thus in Deuteronomy. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies, and so on, down to the house of him whose sandal was loosed. Now the Sadducees, since they had no hope of the resurrection, having heard this text carelessly, and having conceived nothing worthy of God concerning the law here set forth, suppose that it followed, if there is a resurrection, that the man would rise as a man having male parts, and the woman would rise clothed with a woman's body. And understanding in a lowly way what is said about the resurrection, from what they thought followed from this, having fashioned a certain myth about seven brothers who married one woman, they raised the difficulty of whose wife such a woman, once risen, would be, since she had already been the wife of seven men in succession. But they could have raised the same difficulty, even without such a fiction, from women who had many husbands, and perhaps also from men who had many wives. And our Savior, in answering them, did not explain the intention of the law of Moses, since they were not worthy of the knowledge of so great a mystery. But he simply declared, saying that the divine scriptures also proclaim concerning the resurrection from the dead, that there are no marriages, but those who rise from the dead become like the angels in heaven. And just as the angels in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage, so too, he says, are those raised from the dead. But I think it is shown through these words that it is not only in respect of not marrying and not being given in marriage that those who are counted worthy of the resurrection from the dead of the resurrection, but also that their bodies, being transformed with respect to their lowliness, become such as the bodies of the angels are, ethereal and gleaming with light. One might inquire into a doctrine that startles many of the faithful, perhaps arising from many places, but clearly also from this one, raising the difficulty whether, just as there are those who rise from the dead and become like the angels in heaven, and a certain order of angels who change over from being human beings, so too there are other angels in heaven who were once human beings, and, having contended well in a human body, have become angels in heaven, just as certain others before them did. Let the person seeking out this startling doctrine from the passage before us, and perhaps from elsewhere as well, look closely and survey the whole scripture and the sequence of the matters, and consider what follows for one who posits these things, and let him examine whether one ought to accept such a reasoning as entails what is shown by, we shall judge angels, and by, things into which angels long to look. And if one should also accept the letter of Jude, let him see what follows for the argument on account of the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling. He is kept in everlasting chains under gloom for the judgment of the great day. And let the one who dares to inquire into such things see how one must understand what is written in Genesis, that the sons of God, seeing that the daughters of men were beautiful, took for themselves wives from all whom they chose. But to raise difficulties over the matters in this passage, and to examine their sequence, and to entrust to paper the clarification of such weighty things, might perhaps not be safe, for it is enough that we have ventured so far even in what has been said. Having set out once for all the wording of the law from Deuteronomy, I judge it not unfitting to see what its intention is. One must therefore inquire in it who the one wife is, and who the two brothers are who are brothers of one another, of whom the one, marrying first, does not bear fruit from her, while the brother of the deceased, marrying second, begets a child in the name of the one who has died. And after this you will inquire who is the one who is unwilling to take his brother's wife, and who on that account, before the elders, has the one sandal loosed and is spat upon in the face by the woman, who has gone up to the gate and says, My husband's brother is unwilling to raise up his brother's name in Israel. One might also inquire in this passage who the elders are, and what the gate is, up to which the woman goes to say what is written. Now that every law professing to be of God must be believed to be something dignified and worthy of reverence, or else, if it is not dignified, is not a law of God, anyone not utterly without understanding would agree. But whether we find the dignity and reverence of this law to be so or not, first of all God, his Christ too, would know, And after this, the one called in Scripture the approved money changer, who knows to test all things, to hold fast the good, and to abstain from every form of evil. Come then, since we wish to expound the problem set before us, let us call upon the one who said, I will utter problems from the beginning, and let us say that it is good if we hold to the things given by him, but if not, then to the things that fall to us with respect to the topic. The one who reads what is said will judge. Now it seems to me that, according to one way of explaining it, the woman is the soul of the man, married first to the letter of the law and bearing no children from it, and second to the spiritual law, and from this one bearing fruit and begetting, and not departing from the honor owed to the letter of the law that died for her in the person begotten to her. And perhaps every soul that is to be blessed and is figuratively called a woman is necessarily first, in the introductory stages, married to the letter of the law, which dies as the soul as woman advances, so that she may attain the more venerable and childbearing marriage, at which time she will be saved through childbearing, provided the children remain in faith and love and holiness with sound-mindedness. For she will not be saved before childbearing or apart from it. And the children of this woman's soul, from the second husband, the spiritual law, are the works that accord with it. Now the two brothers born of one mind are the laws which always dwell together, for their house is not divided from one another, but they are brothers, and both interpretations are as it were in one house, that which contains them, namely the letter. And see whether this cannot be shown from the words, if brothers dwell together. Then next comes, and one of them dies, and he has no seed, which I have expounded to the best of my ability. Let us also look at, the wife of the dead man shall not be outside, married to a man not near of kin, and consider which woman soul transgresses this law, and which keeps it. It is in such passages, I take it, that after the death of the letter interpretation of the law and its overturning, one soul acts contrary to the divine commandment, having previously been the wife of the dead man and having trusted in him, becoming altogether a woman to a man not near of kin, to the law, when she accepts a word that does not belong to the interpretation of the letter, but is altogether foreign. Such are the souls of the heterodox, for whom the interpretation of the letter according to the law came to an end, and who were unwilling to be married to that one who forever dwells together with them, namely the spiritual law, but instead to some word, outside both of these, and in no way to have communion with one who is near of kin. Another soul, however, is the woman who, living according to God after the death and overturning of the former husband, is unwilling to become outside and belong to a man not near of kin, but is married to the brother of the deceased, who dwells together with him, at the time when the brother of her husband comes into her, and he comes to be within her soul and takes her to himself as wife, and dwells together with that soul, to her blessing. Since she is being married according to God's will to the second, spiritual law. And the child that she bears, that is, the child that the soul, having become wife and dwelling together with the second and spiritual brother, brings forth, is established from the name of his brother who has died, and comes to be, not indeed from the former, yet bearing the same name as the former. For the name given to the offspring by the spiritual law is the name of the one who died, since that one too was called the law of God, and it is not right that the name of the dead man be blotted out from the one who is discerning and truly Israel, even if he himself is blotted out. Let this, then, be said in part concerning the law. But we have need of God again, or rather still more, to enlighten our mind in Christ for the contemplation of what follows. For if, he says, the man is not willing to take his brother's wife shall go up to the gate, to the elders, and shall say what follows. And first observe that, for as long as the woman also was doing what was commanded by the law, and the man, going into her, dwelt with her and had children by her, he was not called a man but brother of the woman's husband. But when he is not willing to take his brother's wife and does not wish to raise up his brother's name in Israel, and, being called by the elders of the city, says, I do not wish to take her, he is dishonored, having his sandal loosed, and is spat upon in the face by the woman, and is renamed, so that his name may be the house of him whose sandal was loosed. Then he is called, no longer brother. For it is as though, by the keeping of the law it was said to him, I said, You are gods, and all of you sons of the Most High. But for doing the opposite of the law, he is, as it were, convicted by the word that says to him, But you die like men. And observe, if you are able to understand, that after death there is, apart from the interpretation of the letter, some other understanding of the law that is mistaken and neither spiritual nor blameless, except that it has its origin from the law, though a mistaken origin, beginning from an occasion afforded by what is written in the law, and not willing to raise up the name of his brother and to honor the name of the law. Now such an interpretation, taken as a soul, does not wish to take the wife of its brother, for it does not wish to bear fruit for the glorifying of the name of the dead brother. Therefore the woman does not stand below, ready to honor her former husband, but goes up to the gate, which holds for itself the entrance of the city and the elders. And let this be understood as happening with reference to the church and the introduction and entrance into it. The woman then convicts the man who is unwilling to bear fruit with this kind of speech, and she says, My husband's brother is not willing to raise up the name of his brother in Israel. Then the elders of that city, examining such a man, inquire whether he truly does not wish it. And when he answers that he does not wish it, she comes forward to the man who is not willing to raise up seed for his brother and refutes him before the elders and dishonors him by loosing his one sandal. And observe, in connection with this, what is said to Moses and to Joshua about loosing the sandal from your feet, and the saying, of whom I am not worthy to loose the strap of his sandal, written in the Gospel according to Luke and according to Mark and according to John, lest perhaps to loose the sandal is not the same as to unloose it. For Moses or Joshua is not bidden to unloose it for himself, nor did John, speaking of the Savior, use the word unloose, but loose. This lawgiver, then, is neither wholly unloosed nor wholly adorned with the fastening of the sandal, but has each condition by half. For this reason, the woman who has refuted him before the elders spits in his face. For every soul spits upon the word that does not beget children nor bear fruit, and by this overthrow unlooses him in the very points where he stumbles, and answering says, Thus shall it be done to the man who does not build up the house of his brother. And observe here carefully that the word man is used a second time of the one who sins, but now already also of one who does not build up the house of his brother. Everyone, then, who sees this man being unloosed by the woman and spat upon, and hears her saying, Thus shall they do to the man who does not build up the house of his brother. Let him do everything toward the building up of his brother. For if he should fail to build up the house of his brother, that is, of the law, there will be unloosed the one sandal, and he will be spat upon, and the name of every such man in Israel, in the sight of all who see it, shall be called the house of him whose sandal was unloosed. Let us also look at a second interpretation of the passage before us, and let there be two brother laws, according to which the one who kept the former was not lawless before God, while the one who keeps the second is under law to Christ. And understand me, at the coming of Christ the former law died, being, as it were, a man of the soul of men, since that which was glorified in this part was not glorified formerly, on account of the surpassing glory belonging to the second, and understand the second law of Christ, brother to the former and through Moses, likewise a son of the same word, who also begot the former. While then these two brothers were dwelling together, especially at the coming, the one of them died and had no seed. But the wife of the dead man, after the death of the former husband, that is, the soul that is under the law, does not become the wife of a stranger who is not near of kin. For a kinsman draws near the law of the gospel as a brother with the husband dead under the former law, and he goes in to the wife of his brother. Take, for example, the soul of Paul, see it under the law, and then, ransomed by Christ from the law, coming to be under the gospel. And consider whether the husband of Paul's soul has not died, and whether, nonetheless, though that one has died, the wife of the deceased has not become outside, as those of the heresies suppose, nor belonging to no man who comes near her. For the brother of her husband went into her and took her to himself as wife and lived with her, and there came to be the fruit and the offspring and the child, and that which was born in the name of the deceased. For according to the spiritual law, the gospel calls everything by name, and the name of the deceased has not been blotted out, now that the law of the gospel has come. For among the true Israel, the name of the former one is kept as well. Who, then, after this, Is the man unwilling to take the wife of his own brother? If not the reasoning found among the heresies, unwilling that the soul who honored the former husband should also accept remembrance of the former husband. Against such a man the wife of his brother goes up to the gate, concerning which it is said, The Lord's gate is this one, through it the righteous shall enter. And she goes up to the elders and testifies against the one unwilling to raise up seed for his brother in Israel, nor to honor the law of God given through Moses. When then the elders inquire of such a man whether the woman speaks the truth about him, and he is unwilling to raise up seed for his brother, then the wife of the deceased comes forward before the elders and looses the one sandal from off his foot, so that, even if he is shod with the name of Christ, he may be stripped of the name of God, and for this reason bears the name of Christ neither gloriously nor truly. And the woman also spits in the face of such a man and reproaches him as a mere man, one unwilling to be made divine by bearing fruit. And she declares that this shall happen to everyone who has not built up the house of his brother, that is, of the evangelical word, which is both lawful and prophetic. And he who does not build up his name among the Israelites shall have no other name than this, that his house is the house of him whose sandal was loosed. Every man, then, who wallows among the heresies, especially those that sever the deity and separate the law from the gospel, is the house of him whose sandal was loosed, spat upon in the face, and having the one sandal loosed from him. And we have also received a third such interpretation of this passage, which we shall state briefly. The wife is said to be wisdom, because of the saying, Her I sought to take as a bride for myself, whom one must also love, according to Solomon, who said, Love her, and she will keep you, and her husband is the wise man. If then the wise man, having begotten no children, departs from life by means of wisdom, the brother who dwelt with him and rested in the same words should be an ambassador for the same words, so that from wisdom might be born the glory that will secure for the one who departed from that companionship someone to present it. But if the surviving brother should be unwilling to be an ambassador for the words, he will be dishonored by wisdom, which will half loose his sandal from him. For neither will such a one's sandal fail to be loosed, nor will it be completely loosed. Now to establish that, according to Scripture, the law is called the husband of the soul as wife, we shall set forth what stands thus in the letter to the Romans. Or are you ignorant, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a person for as long as he lives? And so on, down to having become another man's. More has been said by us on this passage of the letter to the Romans when we expounded it in our commentaries on it. Let these things, then, even though they may seem to have been said by way of digression, be said for the clarification of the law given through Moses, which the Sadducees recalled when they questioned the Savior, saying, Moses said, If anyone dies having no children, and so on. Come, then, let us next examine the other parts of the gospel, from now there were with us seven brothers, and the first, having married, died, and so on. Isaiah in his prophecy says, Seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own bread and wear our own garments. Only let your name be called upon us. Take away our reproach. But the Sadducees, approaching the Savior, speak of the opposite of the prophecy concerning seven men who married one woman. Now their problem seems to me to be a fabrication, since by means of the fabrication they intended to overturn the doctrine of the resurrection. Supposing it follows from the resurrection that each of those raised has the same relation to those whom he had in this life, so that the husband would receive back his wife as well after attaining the resurrection, and the father would remain in his relation to the son, and the brother to the brother. But they were, it seems, unaware that the Creator, doing everything for what is useful, has of necessity made such relations wherever there is generation and decay, so that one man might be served by a woman for the begetting of children, and those begotten might have something in common through being begotten by the same parents, being brothers. And it was a function of generation that there be both father and son, mother and daughter. If, then, in that blessedness those deemed worthy of honor on account of the present age in which they lived well are to be in that life, and none of those who did not strive here is deemed worthy of the resurrection from the dead, it is clear that whatever here was needed on account of generation will not exist there. For God does nothing superfluous, nor does anything happen in vain with him. But those who draw this consequence from their supposition, that each will receive back his own wife, ought to have seen that a city there would be the begetting of children, births and deaths of children. And if these, then also illnesses. And if births, then also infancies and advances from infancy to the completion of speech. And afterward, in the completion of reason, wickedness as well, and only rarely, and among the few who seek it, is virtue ever found in a city. What could be more futile than these things? And it would be better for there to be no resurrection at all than for it to be of the sort the Sadducees supposed, assuming that it follows from the resurrection of the dead that each man gets his wife back, which entailed that each of the things mentioned would also occur. If then the age to come is hoped for as new, and as Isaiah named it, a new heaven and a new earth, and as it is written in the gospel, the cup of a new covenant from a new vine, I suppose, then all the things belonging to the life there must be different and truly blessed. But just as the argument has shown, it followed from there being a wife and a husband that there would also be children of fathers, and brothers of brothers, and a mother of those born, so perhaps it likewise follows, from there being neither wife nor husband, that there will no longer be a father and mother or any of them brothers to one another. Perhaps not only with respect to those to come, but also to those already past. For there, among those who reasonably hear, do not remember the former things, and do not dwell on the ancient things. Behold, I am making all things new. There will no longer be any remembrance of kinship according to the flesh. And accordingly, in the age to come, Terah will not be called the father of Abraham, nor will Abraham be called the father of Ishmael and of those from Keturah, perhaps not even of Isaac. For the ancient things have passed away, and then it will be said, behold, all things have become new. And if there is some other kind of brother besides the one, according to the flesh, and some other kind of father and son, besides those that occur in the affairs of begetting, no longer through a woman nor through the unseemly parts of the body, but by analogy with the way the Savior too is Son of God. This the one who is capable of inquiring rightly into such great matters will grasp, having made room for the Spirit that searches all things, even the depths of God. And I take this otherness, this virtual homonymy, to apply not only in these cases, I mean those of brother and father and son, but also in the case of wife and husband. For in the resurrection of the dead, it is also true that they neither marry nor take spouses, but exist as the angels do in heaven. And it is also true, as stated in the parable, concerning a marriage different from those on earth. In the kingdom of heaven has been compared to a king who held a marriage feast for his son. And what follows? And in, then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps. And what follows? The son of the king, then, in the resurrection of the dead, enters into a marriage beyond every marriage, one that eye has seen and ear has heard, and that has arisen upon the heart of man. And that solemn and divine and spiritual marriage will take place in unspeakable words, which it is permitted for a man to say. But someone will inquire whether, corresponding to the bridegroom's marriage in the resurrection of the dead, there are also other marriages, or whether in the resurrection of the dead, the bridegroom alone, having abolished every marriage, contracts a marriage, not where the two shall become one flesh, but where it is more proper to say that the bridegroom and the bride are one spirit. But watch that you do not slip, on hearing such words, into accepting the myth-making about the aeons, males and females, in the manner of those who have fabricated their unions, which nowhere exist and are nowhere indicated by the sacred writings. Since the Sadducees' question about the 7 brothers who had one wife requires no allegorical interpretation, come, let us examine the Savior's words about these matters, in which he says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection people do not marry, nor are they given as spouses, but exist as the angels do in heaven." But in response to this, someone will raise questions of the following kind. The Savior, in saying to the Sadducees, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God," indicates that it is established in accordance with the Scriptures that in the resurrection of the dead there are no marriages, inasmuch as human beings will be made like the angels, among whom there is no marriage. Which Scripture, then, shows that once raised, people do not marry, nor are they given as spouses. And where in the law or the prophets do we learn concerning those who will rise again, that they will be like the angels in heaven? For plainly, we find nothing of this sort in the old scripture. Now, according to Luke, this would not be raised as a question, since he records the Savior as having said, "The sons of this age beget and are begotten, marry and are given in marriage," and so on, and did not say anything at this point to the Sadducees, even about these things being indicated in the scriptures. But according to Matthew, this would be raised as a question, and likewise also according to Mark. For according to him, Jesus answered and said to the Sadducees, "Is it not for this reason that you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God? For once they have risen from the dead, they do not marry, nor are they given as spouses, but exist as the angels do who are in the heavens. Each one, then, of those who attend to our difficulty, let him seek out from the scriptures what is established as having been said by the Savior concerning those after the resurrection. But we for our part will say this, that the scriptures contain these things not literally, nor in a way to be understood by ordinary people, but in an allegorical sense. For since the law possesses a mere shadow of the good things that are coming, having legislated certain matters concerning women and men, and having narrated lawful marriages, does not speak primarily about the things one might take from the plain wording, but about the matters we ourselves have already set forth above, when we cited what concerns the marriage of the Savior and the church that is to be in the age to come. As, for instance, if Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. And the one from thee was born of the slave girl according to the flesh, but the one from the free woman was born through the promise. It is not at all necessary for me to stand upon the sense-perceptible marriage of the free woman and her association with the slave girl, for these things are said allegorically. But even for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. This saying is not to be heard as though it reveals no mystery, for this mystery is great, and, as Paul says, it is referred to Christ and to the church. And a little before this, having set out the matter concerning the woman married to the brother of her deceased husband, we examined, as best we could, the intention of the law. There are also countless other laws concerning woman and man, as, for instance, about the bill of divorce, and about the two wives belonging to one man, one loved and the other hated, and about the woman taken captive who is married by the man who desired her, married after she has shaved her head and mourned her father and her mother in mourning, each of which has something solemn and divine in the true tropological sense that is found in it. If then, someone reading the law and going through the matters concerning the marriages of women and men supposes that nothing more is signified than what is indicated by the letter, he is in error, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. One might inquire whether the statement, "You are in error, not knowing the scriptures," was addressed to the Sadducees, who accept no scripture other than that of the law, and whether it also refers to scriptures other than the law of Moses. One person will say that the Sadducees are accused on precisely this ground, that by not accepting the scriptures that follow the law they err through not knowing it. Another will say, it is enough for the error of the Sadducees to be exposed, that they do not know the scriptures of Moses themselves, in that they fail to grasp the divine sense within them. Yet he says that the Sadducees do not know two things, one, the scriptures, and the other, the power of God, from which power the events of the resurrection come about, and the common life within it. But one might say that, not knowing the power of God, is also said of the Sadducees as referring to the Savior himself. Since Christ is God's power and God's wisdom, and the Sadducees were ignorant of him, as ones not knowing the scriptures concerning him, nor the things he would accomplish in service of the resurrection from the dead of those who are to be saved. But whoever is not satisfied that the difficulty about, "You are in error, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God," is resolved by tropology will have to do one of two things. Either disbelieve the passages as they stand written, on the ground that they have not been well recorded, since the Savior would not have spoken as written things that were not written, or he will dare to disbelieve on the ground that Jesus did not speak truly. And a third person, taking refuge in the apocryphal writings, where the matters concerning, to have been written concerning the blessed life, he will say that the reference of what is written here is to them, in the phrase, "You are led astray, not knowing the scriptures," and see whether he will not fall into absurdities on every side by avoiding the preliminary argument. For if he disbelieves the scripture, he will act contrary to the ecclesiastical position, and if he disbelieves Jesus, he will do so as one who is a Jew according to the flesh. Or if he turns to the apocryphal sayings, he will not arrive at a matter agreed upon among believers. For this reason, it does not seem to me that "you are led astray, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God" can be resolved in any other way except through the phrase, since at the resurrection people neither take wives nor are given as wives, or through the allegory laid down analogously by the apostle in the letter to the Galatians concerning the slave woman and the free woman, which is to be applied also to the rest of the scriptures, wherever something is said about a man and a woman. And just as those are led astray who, because they do not interpret the prophetic writings figuratively, suppose that after the resurrection we shall eat and drink bodily food and drink, since also the wording of the prophetic scriptures is of such a kind, and likewise concerning the things written about marriages and about men and women, holding fast to the letter, and supposing that we shall then also make use of intercourse, on account of which it is not even possible to have leisure for prayer, since those who make use of sexual intercourse are in some sort of defilement and a certain impurity. After this, I ask whether "you are led astray, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God" refers only to the clause, "since at the resurrection people neither take wives nor are given in marriage," or also to, "but they are like the angels in heaven." For I do not find where in Scripture those who are to be saved are said to be like angels in heaven, unless perhaps someone will say that this too is shown in, "but you shall go to your fathers in peace, having been nurtured to a good old age," and in, "he was added to his own people," and in, "he was added to his people." Or by what is said in Deuteronomy concerning a man as one appointed by God in heaven and on earth, keeping the wording for yourself, you will find it. Next after this, it is possible to see the passage concerning the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what was said to you by God, who says, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac and of Jacob"? He is no God of the dead, but rather of the living. And to this too we shall say that, although the Savior was able to set out countless proofs from the prophets that the coming life exists for human beings, he did not do this, because the Sadducees accepted only the writing of Moses, from which he wished to put them to shame by a syllogism, indicating something of the following sort: to Moses God declared, "I am Abraham's God, Isaac's God, and Jacob's God," when he spoke to him from the bush. Therefore God is either the God of things that exist, or the God of things that do not exist. But it is absurd to say that the God who said, "I am the one who is, this is my name," is the God of things that in no way exist. But if this is absurd, he is God of beings that exist and live and subsist and perceive the grace which God has bestowed on them, proclaiming himself their God and saying, "This is my memorial forever." Abraham then and Isaac and Jacob live, perceiving God and his grace, and with respect to each of them he is called God. For it is not written, "I am God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob," but rather, "I myself am Abraham's God, and Isaac's God, and Jacob's God." And that is exactly how Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded it in order, I think, to demonstrate to attentive readers that with respect to each patriarch individually God is God, granting them this as a special favor. For they were not like the Hebrews, so that God should be spoken of collectively of these as he is of those. For of those it is written, "The God of the Hebrews has sent me." But of these, one by one, so that the statement might show that Abraham alone is of equal honor to the whole nation of the Hebrews, for God is not equally God of Abraham and God of the Hebrews. And you will say the same about his being God of Isaac and God of Jacob as he is God of the Hebrews. And I think Elijah too was deemed worthy of such an honor, which is why it is written in the fourth book of Kings, "the God of Elijah." Of Abraham, then, God was only God, and likewise of Isaac and of Jacob, but of our greater Savior God is not only God, but also Father. Hence it is well said by the Apostle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This same Jesus Christ, of whom "blessed be the God and Father," granted to his own genuine disciples that the same one should be not only their God, but also their Father. For he says, having risen from the dead, to Mary, Do not cling to me, since I have not yet gone up to my Father. Instead, go to my brothers and tell them, I am going up to my Father, who is also your Father, and to my God, who is also your God. And I think that then he granted this also to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, so that God should no longer be only their God, but now also their Father. And Luke appended to the statement, God is not the God of dead men, he is God of the living. A statement also found in Matthew and Mark, the phrase, for to him all are alive. This was no ordinary praise of the patriarchs, since so great a Savior as ours testifies of them not only that they live, but also that they live to the God to whom they live, and to no one else. And this phrase, for to him all are alive, it is good for us to practice in every way and to take to heart, so that all of us may live to none other than God in Christ. But the concise proof from the writings of Moses, for those who accept only those writings as divine, concerning the living. The patriarchs, the crowds, on hearing this, were astonished. Welcoming the Savior's teaching as most wise and able to turn back to him those who were inclined to disbelief.